Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are in our 12th and last week of our study this summer, the warnings and promises in the New Testament church, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. We've looked at the promises to many New Testament churches. That's the hope, the beauty, the blessing of God. We've seen kind of the positive side of things, an idealistic picture of the church, and then we've seen the warnings, and that's the reality of sin, a realistic look, and some corrections and warnings to these different churches. We've been in Corinth and Jerusalem and Antioch and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, and Jerusalem. And today we're going to go back to Thessalonica for just a few minutes. So I hope you're there. All the T's in the New Testament are together. So if you're having a hard time finding it, that's where it is. I want to make sure you're there because there's tremendous excitement in the church today about the fact that the photo directory is out. And I want you to know we're going to have monitors during the sermon. And if you're looking at the photo directory during the sermon, they will remove that photo directory from your hands. And we're going to get kind of tough here. But no, you can pick that up afterwards and see how you look. And that'll be great. I hope that this series this summer has given you, if nothing else, a balanced view of the local church, that any local church, and we're certainly a part of this local church here, there's tremendous blessing and opportunity and giftedness, and yet at the same time, there is the possibility of sin, of selfishness, that we can be petty, and so hence we have the warnings. And so hopefully there's a balanced view there. Now in the future, the next 3 weeks, we're going to celebrate our 27th anniversary together as a church. We do this every fall. And we'll take 3 weeks and take a look at the things we fight for. So if you're new to Santa Barbara Community Church and you're saying, what makes that place tick? What are they like really zealous about? 3 weeks on the things we fight for. And we're going to kind of thank God for how he has protected us and blessed us for these last 27 years and talk about three areas that we really want to go to battle for. And then after that, we'll be in the book of the James for the rest of the fall. So you can look forward to that. So this afternoon, Thessalonica, this church, you remember from a few weeks ago, was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and his little band of cohorts were there. We're not sure, somewhere between 3 weeks and 3 months, but it wasn't long. And this church was formed, and then Paul took off, and he's writing them from Corinth, and he hears news of what's going on there. So that's kind of the situation. There is a problem, and Paul hears of this problem while he's in Corinth. And then he writes to this church in Thessalonica that he knows a little bit, not tremendously well, but certainly somewhat. The problem that the believers in Thessalonica are facing is really pretty simple. And it turns out it's similar to what many Christians face today. And the problem is this: there was confusion about the second coming of Christ, when Christ would return, and a corresponding confusion about what happens when people die. What happens when people fall asleep? We'll see how the text describes it in a second. And where are they? And what is Jesus doing with them? So that's the confusion. So as we come to our text, it struck me that, boy, we are at just a good time to be studying this, given what's going on in the world. It's timely what's transpiring in our world, and especially, I think, in the Middle East. There are newspapers, books, websites, TV preachers pouring out a steady stream of rhetoric that are talking about the end of the world. Just a few weeks ago, you saw people pontificating on TV and on radio as Israel was fighting with Hezbollah about, could this lead to World War III? Could this be the end? Could this be it? We see the nuclear ambitions of Iran and North Korea that are led by two of the wackiest leaders of all time. And certainly that has the world a little edgy. There is war and chaos in Afghanistan and Iraq. People are dying frequently. Chavez in Venezuela, who is sitting on probably the world's largest oil reserves, seems to be a real weirdo who hates the West. And he has just signed this week a whole series of treaties with China. And all of these events are conspiring to make a lot of pundits say, is this it? Is this the end? And so I think we're going to get the answer to all of those questions in just the next 5 or 10 minutes. So we'll have it all wrapped up and nothing to worry about. So today, if you just want to take notes or if you're just trying to figure out where I'm going, in this text in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see the problem. And we're going to try to define the problem that Paul is talking about, that the church is struggling with. Then we're going to see the solution. And then I think Paul gives four very practical responses to the return of Christ. So let's begin with the problem. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So there's the issue. There is grief. There is chaos in the church. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to be ignorant. And they were concerned about the second coming. Now, keep your fingers there in 1 Thessalonians and turn the page a couple to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is the second letter that was written shortly after this first letter. And I want to read the first three verses of chapter 2, and you'll see a little bit more about this problem, this confusion about the second coming of Christ and those who have died. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in that way. It appears that a letter had been sent to this church that was a false letter. And they said, hey, by the way, you guys really are losers because Jesus already returned, signed the Apostle Paul. And it threw the church into disarray. And Paul says, don't become uneasily unsettled about this because, you know, it's not my letter. And it's just a rumor. It appears, we know from other little tidbits in these two letters, that some had quit working, that they thought, well, if Jesus is coming or if he's already come, I'm not going to go to work anymore. Sounds good, doesn't it? You wouldn't have to go to school or work. And some had done that. And there's great concern in the church as to what happened to people who died. In other words, Paul spent a small period of time there, teaches the church, establishes the church, and then he's gone. They're expecting Jesus to return. In the interval, some people in the church fall asleep or they die. And there's confusion. They're like, well, what's going on with this? Where are they? What's Jesus going to do with them? And so there's these are the reasons that Paul is writing this letter. Now, what happens to people before Christ returns? What happens to people who have died in the last couple of thousand years? It's an important question. And it's a question that we have to ponder. I think our time is really not that different than the first century. There are conspiracy theories all around. There are elaborate end-time scenarios. People seem to think about this, and it just adds to the confusion often. And I want to say, thankfully, I don't think this has been a big part of Santa Barbara Community Church. This has not been a big issue in our particular body, but it certainly has been a big issue in other parts of evangelical Christianity in this country. Do you remember about 6 years ago, probably many of you do, the scare with Y2K? It threw a lot of churches into complete disarray. I mean, it was really an issue. It really bugged people. The biggest selling book of the 1970s, that 10-year period, that decade, was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I don't mean the biggest selling book in Christian bookstores. I mean the biggest selling book in the United States. It sold more copies than any other book in that 10-year period. And it was a book that was pondering the end times. And, of course, Russia was the big thing then. And, you know, wondering if Russia was going to be play out in the end times. And it was a huge, huge book. I don't have to tell you about the fictional Left Behind series. Right around 70 million copies. It swept the United States. I was talking to Donna about this at the end of the first service, and she said, because I mentioned this, and she said, don't forget to tell people, all kinds of teachers at my school who aren't Christians, who don't even like Christians, are reading that book. It's sweeping our country. It's a huge phenomena, pondering the end. And Paul says to this context, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report. And I think that's a good word for us. Essentially, Paul is saying, quit being hysterical about this whole idea of the second coming. So that's the problem. They're concerned about the second coming. They're concerned about those who have died. Now we see the solution in verses 14 through 17. Let's read those. Paul goes on. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God. I wanted so badly to have somebody who can play the trumpet. I talked to Mike, and all week long I was emailing and saying, anybody in the church plays the trumpet? And I wanted somebody right now, so you can just picture this, to have a trumpet hidden under the pew. And right when I read that part, you go, you know, and just scare everybody to death. A couple of you just like faint. But it'd be so cool. Because this trumpet thing comes up a lot in Scripture. It really comes up a lot, and it announces something great that's happening. And here we find that it's announcing the return of Jesus. And he says, the archangel and the trumpet call of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul is concerned that the Christians in Thessalonica not grieve or not worry like the rest of people who have no hope. Now, Paul's day was a pretty hopeless day. People did not believe that they would survive their own death. And I think it's not at all that unlike our day to day. I don't know how many of you have the courage to do this, but I would encourage you to have casual conversation with friends or coworkers or students or people that live near you and just ask them what they think is going to happen to them after they die. It usually kills the conversation, I will admit. But it's an important question. Because everybody, as far as I know, eventually, what? Dies. 100% statistic on that one. It's a good bet that everybody will die. And so I think it's fascinating that when you talk to people who aren't Christians, you get the fuzziest, most unusual answers. But I would encourage you, it's a great way to have entree into people's lives and say, what do you think? I mean, one day you're going to die. What do you think will happen to you? And it's amazing the sorts of answers you'll get. Look again at verse 14 and see the hope that we as Christians have. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe, based on that fact, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in him. Paul is pointing out here that those who have died or fallen asleep before the return of Christ will not be forgotten. Far from it. In fact, they will have a prominent role in the second coming of Christ. Occasionally people will ask me, not too often, but occasionally somebody will ask me about the rapture of the church. Steve, where's the rapture of the church in Scripture? It's right here in this verse. If you look at verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together. Some of your Bibles may say snatched. The idea is you're grabbed or caught up or snatched and caught up there. That word in the Greek, when it's translated into Latin, is raptus. And it's where we get the word rapture. The word rapture, as we know it, really never comes up in the Scriptures. But this idea of being caught up or snatched or grabbed does. In the Latin word that stands for the Greek word here is raptus, and that's where the idea of the rapture comes. Paul refers to this event in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet thing again. If anybody plays a trumpet, see me after the service. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, notice again that this entire section is based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel message, this is so very important, the gospel message is not just the cross, but it's the cross interpreted and understood by the resurrection of Jesus. The cross alone is really incomplete, but it's understood by the resurrection of Christ. And the result there is in verse 17, you want to be encouraged because you came to church today? Look at verse 17. And we will be with the Lord for how long? Forever. Now, if you believe that, that's incredible news. Now, I want to ask a crucial question. I've been teaching for 5 minutes or so here, and now I want to preach and drive into your heart a bit. I want to ask you a very important question. I want to challenge you, and I want you to think about this. I know you can't respond right now verbally with me, But I just want you to ponder this question. Are you prepared to die well? Are you prepared to die well? Do you think that your faith in Jesus has prepared you to die with hope, with optimism? Now, we rarely talk about death. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, it's a certainty for each and every one of us. It is going to happen. The topic doesn't tend to come up in polite conversation. You don't invite four or five friends over for dinner and say, "Hey, what are you thinking about death?" It just doesn't make for a great evening. And yet it is so very, very important. Are you prepared to die well? Now, when I ask you if you're prepared to die well, I am not referring to how you might handle pain or how you might handle an extended illness or how you might handle drugs that wouldn't be in your body to stop that pain. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm asking you is, do you have a mental state that is preparing you for a future with God right now? And it strikes me as I think about this that many Christians live life as if they don't really believe in eternal life with God. Now, when I make this challenge and I ask you, are you ready to die well? I know that there's a lot of people in this room that are thinking, boy, see, that is a very good question for the 4 o'clock service. Because they're a lot closer. And boy, yeah, some of those 70 and 80 year olds, and we got some 90 year olds. I preach it, brother. Give it to them. My question is not for those who are older chronologically, primarily. I mean, it's one that everybody has to answer, but my question is primarily for those of you who are in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s. Are you ready to die well? D.L. Moody was a pastor, an evangelist who spent most of his life in the Chicago area in the mid-19th century. Kind of the Billy Graham of the day. Very famous man, very wonderful pastor. And he said this. He said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone in a higher calling, that's all. Out of this old clay house into a house that is immortal. A body sin can't touch. A body fashioned after His glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1836. I was born in the Spirit in 1856. He met Jesus when he was 20 years old. That which is born of the flesh will die. That which is born of the Spirit will live forever." Now, are you prepared to die with this type of attitude? With victory, with hope, with confidence in your future with God. And sadly, many times all the Christian community can talk about when it comes to death is estate planning. And it kind of leaves us a little shallow, doesn't it? To die well, watch this, is to live well. And this means that we would have a daily, settled confidence and a trust that because Jesus conquered sin and death, we too will live with Him. Are you dying well? Are you living well? It makes all the difference in our approach and our attitude towards life. You remember Jesus when He went to the house of Lazarus? Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and Mary and Martha, His sisters, were just at their wits' end. They were mad at Jesus. You remember the story? And Jesus finally comes 4 days after He's dead, and they kind of give it to Jesus. They said, "If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened." And they're miffed. They're bugged. Remember what Jesus says before He does the miracle of raising Lazarus? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." These are the words of Jesus. And He pauses, as I'm pausing now. And He looks at Mary, and He looks at Martha, and He says, "Do you believe this?" And that's the question for us this afternoon. Do you believe it? Do you stake your life on it? That He is the resurrection and the life. Are you ready to die well? Are you living well? If you've been around Santa Barbara Community Church very long, you've heard the name Jonathan Edwards frequently. Reed and I love him. Mike loves him. Kelly loves him. We use him a lot in our teaching. One of the great pastors and theological thinkers of 18th century New England. He was just named the president of Princeton Seminary, and he'd taken a smallpox, not Princeton Seminary, excuse me, Princeton College. And he'd taken a smallpox vaccination, and it was taking his life. He was going to die. He was 54 years old, which is interesting. As I thought about this week, 2 years younger than I am. I'm 56 right now. And he's on his deathbed. And I want you to hear this. I want you to pick up the tone of this great Christian leader, this great theologian, this wonderful man on his deathbed who's dying early. He's talking to his daughter, Lucy. "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife." She's not there. She's in another part of the country. "And tell her that this uncommon union, which has so long subsisted between us, has been of such a nature that I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." He says, basically saying, I hope I see your mom in heaven. "And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. As to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you to seek a father, a heavenly father, that will never fail you. As to my funeral," this is a guy on his deathbed, "as to my funeral, I would have it be like Mr. Burr's." Now, I don't know who Mr. Burr's is or what his funeral is like, but he says, "I'd like my funeral to be like Mr. Burr's. If there's any extra money left over after the funeral, that it could be disposed to charitable uses." Shortly after leaving these messages for the absent members of his family, he looked and he said, there's this group of people around his deathbed. Here's a guy that's about to die. He's given his last wishes. He says, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" There's almost a casualness, like, okay, I've given all my last instructions. I've said goodbye and talked about a few housekeeping details. He says, "Now, I'm ready. Where is Jesus?" "Then when those at his bedside believed that he was unconscious and expressed grief at what his absence would mean both to the college," that's Princeton, "and to the church at large, they were surprised when he suddenly entered a final sentence." In other words, they thought he was dead. And they're talking about, "Oh, this is sad, you know, the college will miss him, his family will miss him." But lo and behold, he's not dead. You want to hear his last sentence? He woke up and he said, "Trust in God, you need not fear." Now there's a guy who died well. On his deathbed, because he lived well, trusting in God. And I would like to suggest that this is where the Christian life gets incredibly practical. The Christian understanding of life and death is where we are most different from our non-Christian friends and neighbors. I mean, you can think about, okay, we might have a different lifestyle, we might have different values, but I think it's right here on death that what Christians believe makes us most unique from those who don't follow Jesus. The most different. If you think about what distinguishes you from your non-Christian friends, I hope it's that you have an eternal and abiding hope, a confidence that you will be forever with God. Now, you know I love vacations and love to put vacations into my sermons. And I was thinking about my vacation a few years ago, my first time my wife and I had gone to Kauai. We waited a lot of years to go and finally got to Kauai. And when we got to Kauai, man, I want to tell you, we had an incredible time. And if you go to Kauai, there is so much to do. You have to get up really early, start the day. And I would get up early and I would go surfing and then I would come back and I'd get my wife and I'd say, we need to go hiking. And then I'd go surfing again. And then I'd say, let's go snorkeling. And then let's go for a walk. And then let's do this and that. It's just go, go, go. I drive my wife crazy on vacation because vacations are not about resting. They're about doing, at least for me. And I made friends with a guy who was in the little vegetable stand, a surf dude. And we got to be buddies because I was buying vegetables from him every day. And because I needed energy so I could go, and do. And I got to be friends with him, and we talked surfing and like when the next swell is coming and where to surf and stuff. And finally he said to me, how long are you going to be here? And I said, 3 days, 14 hours and 23 minutes. And he laughed, and I said, man, I'm just so into this whole experience here. And I paused, and I said, how long are you going to be here? And he says, I'm going to be here forever. He says, I live here. This is my life. And he had a calmness about him. Part of it was just the Hawaii vibe, but, you know, and probably some other things too. But, but you know, he had a calmness about him because his days weren't numbered. Some of you are so busy living frantically, striving, all wound up, go, that you're missing the point that our life right now is the beginning of eternity with God. That we're to have a settled confidence that the 70 or 80 or 90 years or however long we live on this world, this earth, is not it. That's not the end of the story. So we don't have to be frantic, go, and squeezing every experience we can out of life, because there ought to be a settled confidence that we will be with God and with one another, if I read the scriptures correctly, for eternity. Because he died and rose again. Four practical suggestions, okay, come out of this text about the return of Christ. Let's read a little bit further, a few comments, and we'll wrap it up. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And then he says for the second time, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Four practical suggestions in that text. There may be more. Let me give you four quick ones. The first one is very simple. Encourage each other about these things. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. He says it twice. This means that we're to talk about with one another and have a confidence in our hope of eternal life with God. You might say, Steve, a little more. I need a little more help. How do we go about encouraging each other? Let me make some suggestions. We should always be reminding each other in conversation that life in Santa Barbara or wherever you end up living in the future is not all there is. We look forward to an eternity with God. You've got to talk about it with your friends. We should have fun speculating on what heaven will be like. I think Christians could use a healthy dose of imagination and really ponder and think about what it's going to be like in heaven. Read a good book about heaven. There's quite a few good books about heaven out there. Read a book about it and let your mind go. When you're hurting, and I know there's a lot of people hurting here today, when you're hurting, remind yourself that we are going to a place in an existence with God where there'll be no more death, no more dying, no more mourning, no more crying, or no more pain. That's Revelation 21. That's the promise of what we look forward to. And then I would suggest talk to God in prayer, asking him to give you an emotional security and confidence of this truth of eternal life. Secondly, forget date setting. or trying to figure out the particulars of the end times. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you. You might say, well, why didn't he need to write them about the times and the dates? I think it's kind of obvious, because nobody knows. Why bother writing? Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he gives two illustrations of this truth, the thief in the night, and then the sudden onset of labor for a woman who's pregnant. You don't have control over these things. If somebody's going to break into your home or your apartment, you don't say, well, like, oh, tomorrow night, about 10:30, I guess we'll have a robbery. It just happens. When you're pregnant, I had several women kind of get in my face on this one, the first service, who were, you know, just about ready to give birth. And I said, am I right? I said, do you know exactly what's going to happen? They said, well, no. I mean, they're huge. You know, I said, it looks pretty close to me. And it is pretty close, but like tomorrow or the next, you don't know. So that's the whole point of these two illustrations here. I think we have a fascination with trying to predict everything, with trying to control events in our life. Any of you control freaks out there? Yeah, a lot of you. Everybody smiled on that one. You know, yeah, even got a couple of hands. That's good. Yeah, at least somebody can admit it. We'll take communion in a minute and you can confess that. But we want to control our lives, don't we? We want to control everything. I think it's fascinating. I don't know how many of you have been watching much of the news lately, but I watched Wolf Blitzer on CNN the other day just pestering the guy that's in charge of figuring out hurricanes in the United States. And we're on the one-year anniversary of Katrina, right? And there's a hurricane that may move into the Gulf again. It's kind of looks like it's going that direction. And Wolf Blitzer is just all over this expert trying to figure out when and where and how bad is it going to be? Is it going to be like Katrina? And he's going on. And finally, this guy who's the number one guy on hurricane forecasting finally looks at him and says, we don't know. We really don't know. Well, we really don't know when Jesus will return. We really don't know the identity of the Antichrist. We know Jesus is coming back. We know there will be an Antichrist. But don't try and figure everything out. Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, 16th century Germany, on October 11th, 1520, said this. Luther is such a funny guy to study. He said, I'm feeling much more at ease since having become strongly convinced that the Pope is the Antichrist. So he's like, oh, I finally figured out who the Antichrist is. He was wrong. We'll probably be wrong too. Just let it be. This naturally leads to the third response on the return of Christ. Don't be surprised by a chaotic, war-torn world. Just don't be surprised. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He said there'd be wars and there'd be rumors of wars. You know, I'm going to play the prophet right now. I don't do the prophet thing very often, but I'm going to be the prophet. I predict, here you have a prediction. Stone me if I'm wrong. I predict there will be more violence in the Middle East this year. You're supposed to laugh. That's funny. Not the violence. But of course there will be. There will be more wars. There's going to be more tsunamis. There's going to be more earthquakes. There's going to be more famine. Jesus talked about these things. There will be persecution of God's people. Try telling Christians in Africa today that believers don't go through the tribulation. These things will get worse. There will be lawlessness, the breakdown of society, an anti-God culture that we're seeing in the United States. And Jesus says these are just the beginning of birth pains. And the birth pains will intensify as this age draws to a close. And Christians should be sad when we witness the ugliness of world events. We should work for peace. We should work for health. We should work for environmental protection. But we ought not be surprised or dismayed by the events of our world. Fourth response, practically, and this is just very simple. It's in verse 6. Be self-controlled and alert. This means that we need to have our heads up, to be awake to the world in which we live, to the spiritual realities and temptations, to political trends, to cultural trends, to understand the times in which we live so that we can stand firm in our times and our Christian convictions. Now, I don't know exactly how to tell you to be self-controlled. I mean, it's hard, or how to tell you to be alert. I mean, I think Christians have to work this out differently. But the text is clear. In so many times in the New Testament, we're told to be alert and awake and self-controlled. Years ago when Reed and I were young and surfing a lot, we'd many times after work, we worked at a restaurant, and oftentimes we'd go to San Diego late at night or up north surfing for a couple of days, and we wouldn't leave till 10 or 11 o'clock after we got done with our work shifts at this restaurant we worked at. And it's dangerous to leave when you've been working for 8 hours at 11 o'clock at night and, you know, not fall asleep. And so we used to play a game called Hot and Cold. And we'd take our shirts off in the car, Reed, mine, a couple other guys, and this would be in the wintertime usually, and we'd roll all the windows down, and we'd just see how cold we could get. And first guy that would give up would give up. And then we'd roll all the windows up and put our shirts back on, and we'd turn the heater all the way on and just make it like a sauna until finally one guy said, okay, I give. You know what? It's amazing how fast you get to San Diego when you're doing that sort of thing. And it's amazing how awake you are. I don't know what to tell you exactly to do to be alert and self-controlled, but I do want to say this. In your Christian life, you don't have to be stupid like that, but do something to stay awake to the dangers in our world. Are you ready to die well? And if you are, you'll be living well with a trust and a confidence that the Jesus who died on the cross also conquered death and rose from the grave. And he's coming again to take us to be with him, as our text says today, to live with him forever. And that's the confidence of a believer. I want to invite you to come to the Lord's table. And the prayer teams are going to come up and we'll take the lights down and we'll have a little bit of time to think about our lives. And I want you to think about the question, are you living well? Are you going to die well? And the Lord's table is really a symbol of not only our forgiveness of sins, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, but the fact that we're trusting in our future to Jesus. And so I want you to come and remind yourself of that. I ran across a great little quote this week from St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. And he called the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality. I don't know if that strikes you. It really struck me. This is the medicine of immortality. And when we do this, we proclaim our trust that he's a coming again for us. So would you do business with God? Would you confess your sins? Would you thank him for the fact that we are going to live with him forever? And then come, prayer teams, if you'd come on up.